Good morning. I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here as we continue in our AM series out of the book of Romans, The Power of the Good News. And we come to a crucial transition as we come to chapter 6 of Romans today. Paul has been telling us about the gospel, God's good news of a righteousness from heaven, from God, that is not based on anything that a person can do through their good works or their obedience to earn their way with God. No, Paul has laid the clear case that because of man's sinfulness, whether having the law as the Jews did or not, as the Gentiles did not, all men and women are guilty and unable to save themselves or to make themselves right with God and righteous with God by their obedience or their good works. As Paul began to say in the theme verses back in 1:16-17, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is a righteousness revealed from heaven, that is, from first to last, by faith. Revealed by faith, received by faith from God in Jesus Christ. So once Paul laid down the clear case for man's sin in 1:18, that chapter, to 3:20, from 3:21 to 5:11, Paul made the clear case for how all people must be declared right with God through trusting in God's promises, through the finished work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly in our place and died in our place, and of course rose from the grave. And so through faith in Christ, a person is given his righteousness, as well as having the wrath of God against their sin completely removed. And in this, Paul told us, of course, about how we are reconciled to God. Even though we saw last week that we were yet sinners, or a few weeks ago, God, because of His love, though we were enemies, He has removed the barrier, brought us into a grace in which we stand. As we rest in His peace, as we draw near to Him in prayer, and rejoice even in our trials, looking to the return of Christ and the glory of God and our glorification and perfection. So last Sunday in verses 5 to 12, verse 12 to 21, Paul pointed us to the grand big picture and grand scale of salvation, and what I believe is a transitional section in the book of Romans. All humanity, Paul said, is in Adam, sinning in Adam, back to the beginning. But through faith in Christ, we are in the new Adam, united to Him, Jesus Christ, who saves us and brings Christians into a whole new existence, a whole new realm and reign of God's grace and eternal life. See, both Adam and Jesus had a similarity. They both affected a massive group of people by their actions. But that's where the similarities end. We saw while Adam's disobedience and us in him led the whole human race into sin and was based in selfishness and pride, Jesus' life and death was perfect and sacrificial and selfless and leads us into grace, leading into eternal life. So Adam's work declares us to be sinners, Paul said at the end of chapter 5, but Jesus' work declares us to be righteous before God. And Paul ended chapter 5 saying, even though God's law came in and came to make sin increase in a sense, because it defines sin so clearly and people sin and sin, he said God's grace in Christ increased all the more. Abounded, overflowing in Jesus Christ to overcome our sin. And of course the point is, there is no sin too great for God's grace in Jesus Christ, for when somebody trusts in Him to cover, for Him to save. I read about this Presbyterian minister, Mel Trotter, who at one time in America was an alcoholic, maybe drugs as well. He had fallen so low that the night he stumbled into what's called the Pacific Garden Mission, and he trusted in Jesus that night. But that night, he was so low, he was under the influence of alcohol. Alcohol he had purchased with the shoes taken from his little girl's feet as she lay in her coffin at the funeral. So amazing, though, and wondrous was the effect of God's amazing grace that he was saved, and 8 years later, Mel Trotter was ordained into the Presbyterian ministry, and he founded more than 67 rescue missions in the U.S. So yes, Paul says, sin reigns in Adam in all kinds of ways in this world, leading to physical and most of all, spiritual death. But for those who trust Christ, grace now reigns in a new life through a growing righteousness by faith in Christ as we rest upon Him and grow in Him and are transformed by Him, and all of that's leading to eternal life. Doriani said, grace reigns when a man speaks tenderly to his wife, a Christian man, after she even criticizes him for no reason. Grace reigns when a mom embraces their distraught child after he hits his sister. Grace reigns when we help others at work or in the community, even when they're confused. Someone said, we participate in the gracious reign of Christ in various ways. We as Christians, we make disciples and we focus on grace because we don't threaten God's children, or we don't hint that God's love depends on their performance. His love never changes Christ, because the foundation, the work of Christ, never changes. So grace reigns as God works and a person in evangelism, the Spirit's working and they hunger for righteousness. They trust in Christ to save them. Grace reigns as Christians hunger for personal righteousness, finding the Lord and seeking the Lord and knowing He satisfies with His goodness and grace in every way as we grow as disciples. See, when we come to Romans 6, we come to a new section in the book of Romans from chapter 6 to 8. Someone said these chapters show us how to experience the power of this gospel, how this gospel changes us, how we experience this justification, this righteousness we've been given, how the gospel, one man said, is the dynamite that produces deep and massive changes to our character and our behavior. So Paul has laid the foundation of justification by faith in the first section, telling us how we're reconciled to God, experiencing the blessings of His peace and His access. And now Paul will teach us about the impact that this justification by faith must have on our lives, what we call sanctification. Justification by faith tells us, based on Christ's work, by faith in Him alone, even though we're still sinful, we are declared not guilty and righteous in God's sight the moment we believe. And that's foundational. Sanctification, spiritual growth, is not separate from justification in a way, because it occurs together in a sense that a person who is declared right by faith is also united by faith to Christ, in union with Christ, set apart in Christ, and being justified. God also brings a transformation in that person's life, the Christian. The moment a person believes, they're now not only given Christ's righteousness to cover them, declare them righteous, their sins being removed in that sense, they're also given new life, a new identity, a new power through their faith and what we call union, connection with Jesus Christ. And this is the foundation of our growth, and this is the fuel for our continual spiritual growth in sanctification. Have you ever wondered in your life, you're a Christian, you say, and I struggle with this sin. I think we all do at times, don't we? This area, will I change in this? Some sin you're struggling with, some besetting sin, some wrong attitude, the way you don't like that you treat other people. How does growth, sanctification, becoming like Christ in righteousness take place? It's what we're going to see in these chapters. The foundation of justification is crucial. We are justified by faith. But then, based on that truth, Paul says, having been declared righteous, we will grow in godliness and practical righteousness through faith. Merida said, after extensive discussions on man's sin and our redemption in Christ, Paul now moves to the subject of a believer's holiness. The life of righteousness that God demands us of, but provides for His children in Christ. Paul's going to tell us through Christ, through faith, he said we've been justified, declared right, reconciled fully to God, brought into a reign of God's grace where, yes, God overcomes all of our sin. But at the heart of that is this relationship with Christ, this union with Christ that transforms us, that makes us new creations in Christ, changing our desires and our wants. So in this, first, we're going to see this week. Paul focuses and tells us on what we know and what we know that we need to know to grow. This is what we must know, because it is often our ignorance of what is true that's our downfall. I mean, we can be like a soldier on the battlefield who's next to the enemy and says, "Excuse me a second, would you hold my gun while I tie my shoe?" And we can do that spiritually. And over not know what we need to know to grow. We don't understand who we are. Then Paul will tell us in light of that more next Sunday how we respond. How we live in light of that. How we react or how we respond. How we behave. Paul will call us next week to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. To resist the flesh. To replace our old ways with the new ways next week. But first, Paul tells us to refocus, to remember who we are in Jesus, to recognize the power we have in Christ and reaffirm our identity as we go through this world of who we are in Christ. First, Paul wants us to know what we must know to grow, to change. We must first know what is true, that we are dead to sin in Christ. That our old self, the old man in Adam, was crucified with Christ. The body of sin, the whole work of the flesh, the sarx, the Greek word, is disarmed in that sense. We'll talk about that. In view of what is true, the indicative, what we call the indicative in Greek, then the imperative flows out of that. But you have to be clear on the indicative first. The reality of things. What we need to know to grow. Then we reckon sin, our sin dead and we're alive to Christ. Then we resist sin. Then we replace the old with the new. We don't want to be like the little girl I read about as an illustration here who fell out of her bed one night, sadly. The mom went up to see her and said, "Why did you fall out of your bed?" She said, "Mom, I think it was because I stayed too close to where I got in." How close are you? Have you stayed too close? Do we at times too close to where we get in? Are we growing to know who we really are in Christ? All that He's done for us and who we are in Him because of the cross and the resurrection. Wiersbe said, "Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. And if the devil can keep a Christian ignorant," he said, "he can keep him impotent. Without power." I was listening to someone talk about Stockholm Syndrome, which occurs when a person develops empathy, they say, for the abuser. Well, where did it come from? Well, you may know the story when prisoners years ago, after being held hostage over time, became empathetic to the criminals that held them there, were even refusing to talk to the police about these criminals that were holding them. And sometimes we can be drawn that way to sin. Even Christians, we need to know what we need to know, what Christ has done, that we're justified by faith, united to Christ by faith, and how that changes us. Paul uses the word know in verse 1, verse 3, in the text we look at next week, verse 9. So this is what we're talking about, the idea of how we are new creations in Christ. Of course, we're going to talk about it, Christians struggle with sin. But when you believe in Christ, you're a new man or a new woman because a change has come through faith in Him. It's not just a matter of saying, "The judge declares me forgiven, not guilty, and that's it, I go on with my life." No, you are justified, declared righteous, but you've given a whole new life, a whole new power to live for Christ, a whole new identity. I remember when I first came to Christ years ago, I didn't understand all the doctrine that I do now, but I knew I was different. I knew I didn't want those things the way I did before in sin and selfishness the way I did before. I knew I wanted new things. I knew I didn't want to go out with those old mates that pulled me down. I knew I wanted to love God. I wanted to read His Word. I didn't understand it all. I wanted to worship Him. There was a new love I had for people, a new selflessness that I had. I was changed. And when you know you are right with Him, justified by grace through faith in Christ, that God has forgiven you in Him, and the Spirit floods you, your heart, with His love, pours out His love, you have that assurance. Well, all of that joy and that assurance is a part of our faith in Christ and the change that that brings. It must bring a change. Being justified has consequences. It will result in sanctification. The question is, how does it happen? What is the foundation Paul tells us about here? What we must first know to grow, and then we act differently because of that. Someone said justification is about the fact we're saved from the penalty of sin. Glorification means we will be, in the end, saved from the presence of sin. But chapter 6 is about sanctification, about how in Christ we are saved from the power of sin, the influence sin had over our life, the domination of sin that it had over our life. This is what we know. And then the progress of it flows out of that. In a sense, sanctification goes with justification in a done deal, because we died with Christ, but then there's a progress that flows out of that. There's a change that flows out of that. There's a process as we reckon ourselves dead to sin daily and replace the old ways with the new ways as we resist the sinful desires of this world. So sanctification, we're going to see, is not a passive matter. But there's a foundation we have to build on first. It's a bit like a missionary going into a new culture. They take language courses to learn the system. They spend as much time as they can with the people there. And slowly, after time, their patterns in life start to match the patterns of the new culture. And we've been brought into a new nation, a new realm in Christ. And therefore, we understand that. And then we live more and more in a way that matches the reality of that new kingdom and who we are in Jesus Christ. So what will help us? What do we see here about what we know? Verse 1, refocus on your position in Christ in verse 1. The key to the gospel of Christ changing us, to us growing in righteousness, involves behavior, yes, but it does not start there. No, it starts with belief. With what we know. The first principle Paul shows us in verses 1 to 7 involves our position in Christ. We see in verse 1. First, Paul calls true Christians to refocus on their true position in Jesus. In other words, Paul says, if a person claims to be a Christian, but they ask questions like the one Paul mentions in verse 1, they should probably start to wonder, am I actually saved? Do I really get justification by faith? In other words, at the heart of sanctification and transformation is a solid grasp of justification by faith. If a person, based on the truths Paul's just taught us about how we're justified by faith alone, that we have that assurance that we are right in God's sight through what Christ did on the cross, and if they would then ask that question, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Well, then they may need to go back to the basics. They certainly might need to go back to square one. So Paul goes back to the form of argument he has used in Romans and will use in Romans, called the diatribe. Paul imagines the arguments people might make about his gospel of free grace, that you're saved only by grace through faith and justified by faith alone, not based on anything you do at all. And Paul uses this imaginary objector because he knew that there'd be the depraved minds of people, even some who thought they were believers, especially the Jews here, maybe Jewish Christians, they thought they were believers, and they might ask this question. They might somehow have this idea. In context, this was probably dealing with those Jews who thought Paul was what we call an antinomian, meaning he was against the law. because of his gospel of free grace, and you're saved only by grace, that somehow that meant Paul was against God's law, but he wasn't. That somehow Paul was saying they would be imagining, as mentioned already in chapter 3, that the grace of God would somehow cause people to conclude wrongly that Paul was saying it didn't matter how you lived. Hugh said, Paul was on guard when he made a strong statement about grace. So when he said where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Remember the end of 5? He knew the worst would be made by certain people, even religious people. They would think, well, you know, and people who live by license to sin would say, wow, you know, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. Whoopee, we can sin. I'm saved, I know the Lord, and I can live my life the way I want. And that message is taught often in the world today, isn't it? Paul also knew this is natural thinking because of the fleshliness of man, as sin for people, as Hebrews 11 says, is pleasurable for a time. And people are drawn to that idea. Jude would say, there have always been ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into an excuse for sensuality. Jude says they appear, these people, to desire God's grace, but they don't know Jesus as Lord. The fact is, people who are probably not saved, by the way, can rationalize, hey, I am able to be forgiven and I can live the way I want. Man, this is great. I don't have to change my life in this. I can enjoy the things of this life and I know I'm going to heaven one day. I've got the best of both worlds, people will wrongly think. He knew, Paul said, that even sinning could be turned into a religious duty. People think that I'll do this and God will show me grace and God will be glorified. It's an opportunity for God to show his forgiveness for needy sinners. In other words, people today would say, well, if justification by faith is true, if a person is saved based on nothing they do, then why do anything different? Why change? Why sacrifice? Why do good deeds? What they would say is the motivation to live a good life, to do good deeds. If nothing I do will save me, well, Paul's saying a person like that doesn't get justification by faith. Today you'll hear it, this wrong thinking, when people sort of think Christianity is sort of a be saved and live as you please faith. You know, I can have my cake and I can eat it too, we'd say spiritually. I can know I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, and I live the way I want, do the good things, quote unquote, the pleasurable things of life, and falsely think I can have the best of both worlds, know God forgives me, and because of that somehow my sin doesn't matter. Like the old saying I hate, that is, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission. No. It's like people like this in history. Rasputin of Russia was a monk who pushed this idea, and he essentially said, since God's grace increases to forgive us, then the way we really know that grace is to sin. And we repent, and then he forgives us, and then we sin more, and then we repent, and we keep on sinning, he said, wrongly. That's the way we know all the joy of God and all we have in Jesus Christ. And he pushed that idea. Then you'll know God's grace. Like one man said, they would say, these people, can God's glory be magnified even more by giving God tougher cases of sin to crack in our lives that will receive greater installments of his grace? Yes, God's grace can cover any sin, but it's not given as a permission slip to sin. Justification by faith doesn't mean justification to sin. And two, if you take that logic, think about it, follow me. If the truth is yes, where sin increases, God's grace increases, yes. But if that means keep on sinning, well then what does that mean? What then? What does that mean for our Christian living? Then the reality is, if that were true, and it's not, well, you'd be living not in the realm of new life and grace, but you'd be living in the realm of sin still. I had a seminary professor who I love, but I know, I look back and I remember jokingly, he was joking, but he would say at the end of class or something, keep on sinning or I'll be out of a job. I look back on that, I think, that wasn't good, really. You know, I got the joke. But God's grace is desperately needed because of our sin. Yes, it covers all our sin, but it's never an excuse to sin. And what is Paul's response to this then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. It's the absolutely strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely not. No way. He's saying, how could you think this as a Christian? King James Version says, God forbid. NASB says, of course not. Later in verse 15, Paul says, are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Same thing. No way. It's like Paul saying, Christian, refocus on your true position in Christ. Go back to the drawing board in justification yourself or to help someone else if needed. What does it mean that God's grace in Christ saves us to make us right with Him? His grace reigning over our sin, overcoming our sin. What should this mean for our Christian living? Keller says, Paul is asking, does the gospel message lead you to change the sinful patterns more and more in your life? It should be. If not, why not? And what does it look like? How does that happen? The reality is people will say something like verse 1 if they don't understand the message of grace and justification by faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't say it. And so as one man said, Paul's really re-explaining and reapplying the truth of justification by faith in verses 1 and 2, or verse 1, in our union with Christ. And so it's not a pass to sin. And this just reveals a core problem that people have. So we're saved by grace so we can know Him through what He did on the cross, love God, experience His grace, and live differently. When a person comes to Christ through faith, they're justified before God, reconciled to God, and brought into a new relationship that must change them. Does that mean we don't struggle with sin? Well, of course it doesn't. But the attitude can never be, I'll sin. We're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. The word here, shall we continue, is actually the idea of a pattern, a practice, a way of life. Paul says a true Christian knows that he's been delivered and justified and brought out of one way of life into a new way of life. And Paul says, how can we live in it any longer then? It's a bit like playing a sport or something. You practice it and you practice it. And I think maybe playing basketball or things, I've done it enough to where, yes, it comes out naturally. But you practice it. But this is in a bad way, practicing sin. A Christian's been delivered out of that. He doesn't live into a continual practice or pattern of sin, acting like that it doesn't really matter what I do, that I can just live that way. No, we've been taken out of one realm, the realm of Adam, and brought into a whole new way of life in Christ, and it has to change us. Yes, we'll struggle with sin. Yes, God can forgive us of anything, but it's never a pass to sin. Grace never encourages disobedience or a disregard for obedience. In fact, sin here has the definite article before it, the sin. It's really talking about a sphere. We've been taken out of the sphere of sin, the sin, and into the kingdom of God. And so sin no longer has dominion over us. It doesn't have that thrall, that power over us that once did before. We can't live in it any longer. It's what Paul's saying. Our justification must affect our sanctification. They must both be there. Barnhouse said holiness starts with justification, starts where justification finishes. And if holiness doesn't start, he says, we have the right to suspect justification never started. So remember that. Second thing here, recognize your power in Christ. Look at verse 2. The first principle again Paul gives us is to refocus on your position in Christ. Shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. Refocus. We see the second principle about our growth and what we need to know to grow in verse 2. How shall we, here's the key, we who died to sin, live in it any longer? The second principle involves our power in Christ and the recognition of this power. And we see it in the continuation of Paul's answer to the hypothetical question, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? No way. And why? Because we have the power of Christ. And power, I mean, of course, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, the power of the gospel in our lives through faith in Christ. And by this, we are talking about the powerful change the gospel has brought on the Christian's life through union, through our faith and connection with Jesus Christ. If you are justified by faith in Christ, it means you are united to Christ. And if you have that assurance through faith of being right with God, because of Christ's work to die for your sin and rise over sin and therefore reconcile you to God, well, that means that through that same faith in Christ, you've been changed also. And you will be changed. It means that when you become a Christian, you enter into a new realm, as I said, a whole new way of life. The old has passed away, the new has come. We're new creatures in Christ. I remember again, like I said, when I came to Christ, everything was changed. I still struggle with sin, obviously, but I had a new love for things. Those desires for those old things weren't there like they were before. I know you had that experience as well, wanting to share Christ's love with those around me in different ways. And Paul says here, you died. Let me tell you, when he says you died to sin, let me tell you what he did not mean. And I hope you know this. He didn't mean that you as a Christian, you died to sin in the sense of, well, now you're just dull to sin and you have no desire whatsoever to ever sin anymore. Would that fit with reality? No, it wouldn't. Because we struggle with sin still, don't we? But so to die to sin doesn't mean it's something that means we're just numb to sin now. And we never struggle with sin. Otherwise, why would Paul later call us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ? Why would he call us to resist sin later? Doriani said, we see this. We are still responsive. We struggle with sin, whether our actions, our attitudes. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin in us, well, the truth is not in us. So this is not a claim to perfection, but a break with sin as the pattern of life. No, what Paul means, get this, is that when Christ died on the cross 2,000 plus years ago, through our faith spiritually and union with Jesus, the Christian also died to our sin with him. One side of the cross, one man said, says Jesus died for us to pay the penalty of sin, our guilt. The other side says Jesus died with us. He died for us, and he died with us. When Jesus died on the cross, we died to sin. Past tense. It's in the aorist tense, actually. It's something that happened back then. It's not ultimately something, though it's true we do pursue godliness and die to sin. This is something that happened. We died to sin through faith and union to Christ back then. As Jesus died to sin, one man said, once and for all, when he paid the penalty for our sin in full legally, by faith we also died to sin legally with him. We're no longer liable to the penalty of sin, which is death. But there's more. Because of our union with Christ, we're united to him through faith. We died to the power of sin in the ultimate sense. We died to that domination that sin had over us when we died through faith with Christ. And the penalty of sin was paid for, and the power of sin in the ultimate sense was broken for us when Jesus died on the cross because of our connection to Christ. When Jesus died, it didn't mean, of course, that he stopped having desires for sin because he never sinned. When it says Jesus died to sin once and for all, at that point on the cross, it means he took our place and he died once and for all to never die again and to take away our sin in full so that our sin penalty would be paid in full, but also so that our sinful desires through faith in Christ would be crucified once and for all. The penalty of sin paid for, the power of sin broken. Jesus' death deals with our guilt, yes, justifying us, forgiving us, but also deals with the corruptive power of sin over us. And now we're able to live in a new power, a new way of life. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes, as I said, of course. But Paul says, how can we continue acting like sin doesn't matter when we died with Christ, when he died on the cross? Since we died to sin once and for all by faith with Christ when He died. Since He died to break the power of sin over us through taking the penalty we deserve for sin. Defeating sin's power, death, and the results, death, over us because of our condemnation under God's law. Because that's true, how can we continue to live in sin? Yes, it's a process to grow. Yes, we fall, but at the heart of our change is recognizing the power Christ has brought into the Christian's life. At the heart of all the imperatives Paul will tell us to do, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, to resist our sinful desires, to replace the old with the new, all of that is grounded, again, in the indicative. What we need to know to grow. Paul doesn't say here that we are to die to sin, though yes, there's truth in that. He'll emphasize that. But you have died. Since you have died, how can you live in sin any longer? If you're a Christian, this is what you know. It's not here about what we pursue, but what's already true. Paul says, live in this reality. Recognize your power in Christ. It's kind of like those old, I guess maybe some people still have them, those caller ID, you know, thing on the phone. And you could recognize then that the person from Bangladesh or wherever is calling you with Telstra, supposedly. And you don't have to answer it. You know, this is the way it is now. We have a new power in us. The Christian has a new recognition to see sin for what it is. And when our flesh calls, and it will call, we don't have to answer. We can hang up. Paul will tell us not to let sin reign so that you obey its evil desires, but this is grounded in the fact that we are dead to sin. That's why we can count ourselves dead to sin. We died to it as Christians. We do keep dying to it, but this is the foundation. This is not something we ought to do, first of all, but something that is true. What has happened, we died with Christ, and then we continue to grow in Christ. This is about what we know again. What Christ has done for us, and this is how we are transformed. Keller said, this means sin no longer can force its dictates on you if you're a true believer. We're no longer dominated by that old flesh. We will struggle with it, yes. But that ultimately, that power of that old flesh was broken on the cross when we died with Christ over 2,000 years ago through faith and unity with Him. Like military forces that come in and they're in control of a nation, but then a good army invades and they kick all the bad people out. Well, that old army can still try to cause problems, but ultimately the power is broken. And so we know now sin can no longer dominate us as Christians, control us, because you died to it when Christ died. Now we can be dead to it. Third thing here is remember the past effects of Christ's work as we look to the future. The first is recognize position. Second, recognize your power in Christ. This third principle about what we know, what the gospel in Christ has done to change us and continue to grow us, is crucial, folks. How the Christian is sanctified involves the past, also the present, as we look to the future. That we remember the past effects of the gospel through the cross, looking to the future. We see it in verses 3 to 5. And Paul explains how it is that the Christian died. How did that happen when Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago? Through baptism. And here, regardless of the mode, immersion and sprinkling, there's different ideas on that. I don't believe think that's what Paul is getting at here. The outward symbol and sign points to the greater reality of our spiritual baptism into Christ through faith. When a person trusts in Jesus, they are united to Christ so deeply, so intimately, that it is baptism into Jesus through faith. There's a deep connection with Christ, a union with Christ. And over, the Old Testament, for example, spoke not so much about water baptism, but the immersion of a group of people into a deep connection with another person. The Israelites, when they followed Moses' leadership, they were baptized into Moses. And the New Testament talks about it as well. You've been baptized into one spirit in the body of Christ. In fact, the Greek word here for unity or united or union is symphotai. It's a horticultural term, a term dealing with plants, how they're engrafted and they grow together. I remember these magnolia trees we had back in America in our last manse in the front yard. They've since knocked them down. But myself and my kids, especially, they were little, they would go inside, they would climb, and they could see inside what looked like one magnolia tree, these big trees. It was made up of a couple trees that had grown together and grown up into these massive, beautiful trees over time. Paul's saying we're united to Christ so that this strength and beauty comes because of this union with Christ. He's saying through baptism, meaning through being intimately united and identified with Christ, we are united to Christ so deeply, so intimately, that what's true of Jesus is true of us. Now, of course, only Jesus could live perfectly, die for our sin, pay the penalty, break the power of sin, rise over the grave. I get that. That's how he pays the penalty for sin. He wipes it clean through the cross. So we're justified by faith alone and reconciled to God. But in this payment, this reconciliation, the believer is also united through faith spiritually. So that when Jesus died on the cross through faith, we're united to him. And as he broke the power of sin once and for all, we died with him to sin in baptism, in union with Christ. So that when he rose once and for all over the power of sin, never to die again, we also rose up in victory. This is the basis of Christian living, Paul's telling us. So crucial, folks. This is what we know. So that even now, we know we're intimately united to Christ as Christians. Even though we still struggle with sin, even though we fall, even though we have not experienced the resurrection yet in a bodily resurrection, we don't have that final victory. We are now walking in a newness of life. So what I'm saying is we look back as we live our Christian lives to the cross. When Christ died, the believers baptized into him, united with him, so that when he died to sin, we know we died with him. He and we died to sin. If you're a Christian, the penalty is paid. The power of sin was broken through our baptism into Christ, our unity. Since Christ died and dead people are free from sin, we are free from sin, one man said. So Christians are united by faith and forgiven and given new life through our unity with Christ. And we also look forward knowing we will be united with Christ in the final resurrection when Christ returns. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, it's key, we also will be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We live in light of that, Christians, don't we? Christians live in that final hope because we are united to Christ through his death and through his resurrection. Knowing sin's power over us is broken, its final presence will be removed in the end. And so we look ahead now. The Christian's union with Christ means we've died to sin once and for all in the past when Jesus died. And it also means we are dying to sin presently as we walk into a newness of life. A death like Jesus means a cruciform life. We live our lives in light of the fact that we died with Jesus when he died, and now we're dying to sin and rising up in newness of life as we look to the final resurrection. We walk in that newness of life. The only way Christians are changed, folks, and Paul's going to get at this more, we'll have to break in a moment, is that through the cross, someone had to die, and we died with him. Jesus died to pay the penalty, to break the power. There's no other answer to sin than the gospel, than what Christ did for us, the cross. Someone had to die, and we have to die with him so that we die to our ways, and so that we rise up to a newness of life, looking to the end where we're resurrected, and we continue to walk in that pattern of the death of Christ as we die to sin and we rise to new life. We're going to look at it more next week, but that's the only way. We're saved. That's the only way we're changed. We grow in sanctification. And we live in that certainty, folks, of what's coming. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace. We're thankful for the salvation we've been given in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will help us to better understand our justification by faith alone. But then knowing that, Lord, out of that foundation, the power that the gospel has brought to change our lives, that we died to sin with Christ through faith and baptism into Christ. And we walk in that life, a according to his death in that pattern, but also looking to the resurrection and walking in the power of the resurrection as we grow. Help us to know, Lord God, and be reminded that's the only way of salvation, the cross. That's the only way the human heart can be saved. The only way the human heart can be changed is through the cross and through people trusting in this Savior who alone can set them free from sin. Not just to forgive them and say, hey, go on with life, but to save them from sin. To have assurance, but to transform their character and their way of living. Help us to walk in that, Lord. Help us to communicate that. Lord, we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.